I greet you this morning in Jesus' name. It's a joy to be together. Thank you, brothers, for sharing already. Are we right over here, Diane? Is this okay? All right. Thankful for the thoughts on the doors in our lives and also for the exhortation on forgiveness. That was very powerful. So I think the thing, just like seeing that rooster in my mind injure himself, and how often do we not? How often do we do that? How often do we forget that unforgiveness is actually, it's hard on our health. It's hard on everything. So let's be those who forgive. Let's be those who close the doors to the enemy and open the doors to Christ. So today, for our message this morning, we would like to turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 29. And there you'll find the title for this morning. Let's see here. Behold. The Lamb. Behold the Lamb. If you'll turn to John 1, verse 29, you'll see the text where we get this title. Verse 29 says this, "And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so this verse is very common to us, but it's common because it's powerful. This is a powerful little phrase here in this verse that we know so well. Behold the Lamb. And so it's our heart today to focus our attention, the gaze of our hearts, the focus of our minds, to fix them upon the Lamb of God for this portion of the service here. I feel like I'm hearing a ringing. I'm not sure what I'm doing wrong. Do I need to adjust something? Okay. So the purpose here, that's the purpose for the message, that we'd have a greater understanding of the atoning work of Christ, and that the gaze of our hearts would be fixed upon Him. And in that gaze, our love would be inflamed and our lives would be transformed. Because brothers and sisters, the Christian life, it all begins and ends and centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a creed. Our faith is not in device or creed. It's not in a list of regulations. Now, as much as I would wish that some of you young people would rather get alone with God or have spiritual fellowship, I'd much rather see you doing that than playing volleyball or going on a bike ride on a Sunday afternoon. But a list of regulations is not going to fix your problem. It's more than a list of regulations. And it's not a system. We can't have a system good enough to make you or me a Christian. But the Christian life is in Him. It's in the Lamb of God. It is His life. It is His values. It is He Himself. And that's why it's important for us this morning to take the time to behold the Lamb. I want you to think about what John must have experienced there. If you see this, the context here is he'd already baptized the Lord Jesus, as amazing as that was, and if you read another place, you understand that he was a bit hesitant to do that. He sensed that this was the Lamb of God. But he says, so he spent his life in the wilderness preparing to be used as a voice in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And he says this, and he said he wasn't sure. He didn't know who was going to be the Messiah. But it says this, John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And this is the context in which John says, behold the Lamb of God. So think about this. Here's a man who spent his lifetime preparing the way of the Lord. Imagine that. This is his mission in life, his burden. He eats, lives, sleeps, everything to prepare the way of the Lord. And he's always wondering, is this the one? I don't know how I don't know what all he thought, but he wasn't sure. But he had a revelation that whoever he saw the Spirit descending upon, that would be the one. And when he saw that happen at the baptism of Jesus, it clicked in his heart. So can you imagine what he felt like? This is the next day. John seeth Jesus coming, and he said, behold, what kind of emotion, what kind of feeling was that accompanying that? I would that would grip our hearts today. Some of the feeling that John had as he cried, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So I think before we go further, I'd like us to see if we could kneel together. Those of you who are able, let's kneel together and pray, and then we'll get into the sermon. Our Father, we just confess today that our eyes are so dim, our tongues are so thick. When we want to behold the Lamb of God, there's so much of earth that clouds our vision. And Lord, I just confess that even in my own heart, just an inability to be able to grasp it all, and much more, an inability to communicate it all. Lord, such a glorious work of atonement done by the Lord Jesus, by the Lamb of God. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd strip away the earth today, strip away the distractions, and Lord, that you reveal Jesus to each heart. Here we are, God. It's a privilege to be assembled in this place. Father, there's people here today, some going east, some going west, different ones, and yet our paths are crossed here this morning. And Father, we pray we would see Jesus. God, would you reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in all his saving glory to every heart gathered here this morning. Father, would you bless your word to our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So yes, our purpose is that we would have our gaze fixed upon him, the Lord Jesus, and that gaze would inflame our hearts of love, and that our lives would be transformed. And as we meditate on behold the Lamb, I noticed that throughout the scriptures, it's a theme. The slain Lamb is a theme on God's heart from eternity past to eternity future. And I guess when you're in eternity like God is, there's probably no such thing as eternity past and eternity future. It's all eternity. But from where we sit, confined by space and time, we think of eternity past and eternity future. But think of this. I want you to go ahead and turn with me to Revelation 5. Okay, turn to Revelation 5. And while you're turning there, I want to read you a verse from Revelation 13. As we think about this, the slain Lamb being a theme of God from eternity to eternity. I want to read one in chapter 13, verse 8, while you're turning to Revelation 5, verse 6. And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in God's heart, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So from the beginning of time, the beginning of the world as we know it, in God's heart, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. I don't understand it. God calls those things which be not as though they already were. God is able to do that. He inhabits eternity. He's not confined by space and time. And in the realm of certainty where God dwells, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And then there we are in Revelation 5, 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as it had been what? As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the world. So there we see in the eternal realities of heaven, we see that there stood a lamb as it had been slain. This is a theme from beginning to end. Something in the heart of God. A lamb as it had been slain. Praise God. We see it in eternity past. We see it in eternity future. The lamb as it had been slain. So I think before we will understand a lot of the significance of this slain lamb, it's important that we have several things in our minds. And so I'd like to spend a few brief moments looking at the holiness of God. Number one, the holiness of God. Number two, the sinfulness of man. Number three, the justice of God. Number four, the love of God. And then finally, we'll spend some more time meditating on the Lamb of God. So let's think a bit about the holiness of God. For a scripture for this, I want you to turn to Isaiah 6:3. I'll have several scriptures dealing with the holiness of God. I only want you to turn to one, which is Isaiah 6:3. So we want to understand the holiness of God, because only as we understand the holiness of God will we appreciate the Lamb, the slain Lamb. So you're turning to Isaiah 6:3. I'm going to read you the first time the word holy is used in the Bible. It actually appears 611 times in the King James Version. 611 times is the word holy. First time it's used in Exodus 3:5, and he said, "Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. Who are we? Who was God talking to? Moses. Thank you. So God speaking to Moses and said, "Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." So when there is something, when there's holy ground, there are certain things that cannot come onto that holy ground. And there are things that cannot and may not and dare not enter into God's holy presence. I'll read you a verse from Psalms 24:3. It says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And it goes on to say, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart," and all these things. There are certain things that do not belong in the presence of his holiness. And there you are in Isaiah 6:3. It says this, speaking of the cherubims, I believe. It said, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so these angelic creatures, as they cried to one another, it wasn't enough to just say holy once. God is so holy that they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The thrice holy Lord of hosts." God is a holy God. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Whose name is holy. "I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Another verse, Hebrews 9:2-3. I'll just read it to you. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first," we're paying attention to holy. Notice that when it comes up here. "The tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after that, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." And that was a place where only the priests could enter, I think, once a year, if I remember right, without doing my research better. But when we talk about the holiness of God, we have to understand that there are certain things that will never enter His divine presence. Anything that's unholy, anything that's sinful, and that brings us to the problem of the sinfulness of man. Because as we think about eternity and spending eternity in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb, we're confronted with a stark reality that we're forever barred from His glorious, holy presence by our sinfulness, the sinfulness of man. Sin appears 448 times in your KJV, and sins, plural, 172 times. Sin separates us from God, the holy God. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. They were wondering, why is God not listening to us? Why is He so separate? Or why is He so distant from us? It's because God is holy, and there were sins and iniquities that separated these people from their God. And here's our problem, brothers and sisters today, sinner, friend. Our problem is not that we have just did a sin. Can you relate with me? My problem is not that I just did a sin. I messed up and sinned way back there. My problem is that apart from Christ, I almost do nothing but sin. I have, and we have, apart from Christ, we have a natural bent to the world and our flesh. It's just the way it is. I mean, that's just the way we naturally go. It doesn't take you long after you're born to start going that direction. Ask any parent. If you're not a parent yet, you'll see it. Just the selfishness. And we have a natural bent towards the world and catering to our flesh. And we naturally despise God. And we naturally despise His kingdom. You know, we despise God. That means that honestly, apart from Christ, we just rather live our lives without His interference. I don't know if you can relate to that, but in our unconverted state, it's like we know we have to reckon with God, and yet we just try to put it as far away from our minds as we can, because we just despise Him. We want Him out of the way. And so that's why people today will spend very little time contemplating God and eternity. They just want it out of their minds, that they're uncomfortable with it. So rather, isn't it strange that as human beings, people made in the image of God, people that God made to love Him and to adore Him and to serve Him, that we'd rather not. We'd rather pursue our own pleasure. And some of us, you know, even though we profess to know God, there's still a bit of that there. I'll let you sort out where that places you, but it's a concern. Anyway, that was extra. I'm giving you that for free. My point is that let's recognize that as sinful human beings, our natural inclination is against God. Our natural inclination is towards the flesh, towards the world, and towards the devil. And you see this, you know that. I mean, I mingle with people a lot in the shop, and you see it in people out there too. People love darkness. They love sin. They love death. They love flames and skulls, and you heard me talk about it before, but it's always in my face when my customers come in there covered in ink and all, you know, all this hideous stuff. Why? What on earth would want to make you want to put flames and skulls all over your body? Or buy a shirt with flames and skulls? Why? It's that inward bent. I don't think people could identify. If you ask them, they would say they got it on sale. They would tell you all the reasons they have it, the best thing is they won't know why they have it. They'll just be honest. I'm not sure why. It just kind of appealed to me. But deep down within the heart of man, there is a bent towards evil. There is a bent towards sin. And we see that out there. But let's bring this closer to home. Praise God. I don't see any ink on anybody here this morning. No flames, no skulls. What a joy. Thank you all. But listen, this gets closer to home. Okay? I want you to listen to me. All of us have committed the greatest sin. And the greatest sin, I believe, is to break the greatest command, which is Matthew 22, verse 36 says, Master, which is the greatest command of the law? Or the great command? I said greatest. That's what he was asking. But he said great command in the law. The great command. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The fact is, if we're honest, if you're converted, you would have had to come to that point where you realize, I don't love God. God says, the greatest command is for me to love Him. And yet I love myself, I love sin, I love a party, I love volleyball, I love this, I love that, but I don't love God. And that is a crushing realization to come to, but it's a part of us recognizing our sinfulness. Brothers and sisters, God calls us to love Him, and to not do so is to break the greatest command. It is the greatest sin to not love God. the carnal heart would rather love to find a pain-free eternity apart from God. You know what I'm saying? Can you relate to that? Where, you know, it's like we don't want to deal with God as a carnal person, but if we could just find a pain-free eternity apart from God, we'd be happy. That's what we think. But God calls us to love Him, to delight in His presence. That when we think about the glories of eternity, that to be in the presence of Christ, it ought to stir our hearts. It ought to be something we desire. As opposed to the carnal heart, the regenerated heart loves God and loves to be with Him, both in this life and in eternity. So that was my point there. The issue is not that we've just did a sin. The problem is that we we do nothing but sin. We have a natural bent towards the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're familiar with the scripture in Romans 3 where it talks about none is righteous, no, not one. That's a reality in our lives. And so I wonder sometimes if we understand that and that has really gripped our hearts, why do we get so bent out of shape when somebody accuses us of something? Let's just be real that, yeah, I mean, apart from Christ, that probably is. I mean, I probably have that need. You're probably right. And I think we need all the help we can get to see ourselves. And also, if we understand this, that it applies to our children. Parents sometimes get very defensive of their children, or they're unwilling to deal with it. But there's no need to be shocked or discouraged with your children, Malin. They got this from you, and you have to train it out of them. And also keep the evil in check until you can lead them to repentance and point them to the Lamb of God. So if you, anyways. Sorry, Malin. I'll pick on some other people too. Okay. All right. But anyways, does that make sense? So we'll just understand that there's none righteous. And if we get that, it can help us a lot in dealing with being real with the sin as we find it. All right, now I would like to turn a corner here and look a little bit at the justice of God, or God is righteous or just. And I had an interesting conversation yesterday with a customer. He was telling me about how he grew up. It was very interesting. He grew up, he said they would go to church, and his father would just line them all up on the bench, and then his father would dare them to turn around and look back and see who got in behind them, or if somebody came in late. It was a dare if they would turn around and see who came in late, and they did not do it because he said he would march them right out. If they turned around once, looked behind them, he'd march them out and deal with them accordingly, and then march them back in. And I said, well, didn't you hate your father, you know, for treating you that harshly? Because he elaborated some other ways of it. They had a very strict upbringing. He said, no, I love my father. I thought that's so interesting. You know, because in our day, didn't you all hear this, dads? The way to get your children to love you is to let them do anything they want. Never cross their will. I mean, they would love you so much. But today we see people who hate their fathers. And I'm sure there's more involved than just daring your children to look backwards in church. I know there is, in fact. But my point is that this was a man who held a strict line, and yet his child loved him. And so when we think of God and His justice, sometimes to people that can look very strict, but when we understand God's justice correctly, it can actually cause us to love Him as well. Let me read you some verses in Deuteronomy. Don't turn to this one. I want you to turn to, let me think which one would be the best one for you to turn to here. You go ahead and turn to Revelation 16:7 as we contemplate the justice or the righteousness of God. They're very related words, justice and righteousness. And in fact, it'd be hard to separate them for me, where my English, I'm not that educated. So you turn there and just keep your finger there as we go through a few other scriptures focusing in here on the justice and the righteousness of God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says this: He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just Notice that. Just and right is He. Praise God that He's just and right is He. Acts 7:52 says this, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One." He didn't even say coming of Jesus. He called Him the Just One. And that's a fitting title because God is so just and so righteous that we can refer to Him as the Just One. Acts 22 says this, verse 14, and said, "And the God of your fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know His will and see that Just One." Amen. And Romans 3, verse 10, we just were there a little bit ago when I talked about none righteous. See, the opposite of what we are, we're not righteous. God is righteous. No one is just, but God is the Just One. You know, we tend to skew things in our favor, don't we? When we're making judgment, if it's something I want, I can justify it in a heartbeat. You ever notice that about people? If it's something that I want, I don't like French fries, so no, we can't afford French fries. But when it comes to Snickers, I think we can afford to buy. So it's just we skew things how we want. But God is not that way. God is absolutely just. Nothing ever skews His judgment. The thing about us, though, in comparison to that, is we allow things in ourselves that we condemn in others. Did you ever see that before? See, God is not that way. God is just. And I think this is one of the reasons that God does not want us to avenge ourselves. I wondered about that sometimes because I figured, vengeance has to be done anyways, right? God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," didn't He? So why not sub some of that out and let us take care of it? Wouldn't that feel good to some of us to be able to do some vengeance every now and then? But God says, no. You know why? I believe it's why. Because He is absolutely just. And when He gives vengeance, it will be precisely just. But what happens when man tries to give vengeance? Ask one of you fathers. What happens when, one of the sons punches the other one, and then justice coming back the other way, we have to make sure it was at least as good. We dare not go below, and so probably a little bit more, because not only we have to settle the score, but we've got to teach him a lesson not to do that. And so just right out the gate, justice is skewed. And so God says, you know what? Don't even get involved in it. You let vengeance belongs to God. You let vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Because He is absolutely just and He's going to get it right every time. And as soon as we get involved, our own injustice, our own unrighteousness, our inability to do things without skewing the judgment is going to immediately impact it. And so we're going to make it worse. And so rather than God having to straighten out both of us, He can just deal with one. So anyways, Romans 3:26, you hold your finger where you are. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm just going to read some scriptures here and focus in on the justice of God here, the righteousness of God. It's beautiful. I think when we understand this right, it makes us love God. It's one of the many things that makes us love God. To declare, this is Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. And not only that, brothers and sisters, He's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:5-6, which is a manifest token of the righteous, same thing as just, the righteous judgment of God, seeing it a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them which trouble you. 1 John 1:7-9, I'm not going to read all 9 verses, but I'm going to jump in there to verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's just. Our God is just. Just and righteous. Revelation 16:5 says, Thou art righteous, O Lord. God is just and righteous. The angels in heaven cry, Thou art righteous, O Lord, because Thou hast judged us. And then I think you're there in your Bibles, Revelation 16:7. Is that where you are? Philip, are you there? Okay. Revelation 16:7 says this, And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Revelation 19, verses 2 and 3, it says this, For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged And so, brothers and sisters, when we understand the justice of God, the righteousness of God, it helps us to understand the significance of the Lamb of God. And we'll get to that in a minute. But just meditate with me that while it's a very fearful thing to be on the wrong side of God's justice, we can be ever so thankful that we serve a just and a righteous God. Amen? You know, I've had the privilege of mingling with Muslim people. And I'm sorry, but Muslims have an arbitrary God. Their God is not just. He may on a whim damn or forgive on purely whimsical or arbitrary grounds, just because he feels that way. This causes great uncertainty in the life of Muslims. He abrogates today what he revealed yesterday. And you just never know. He may choose to damn. He may choose to save. Just it's just all up to him and whatever, however his emotional status is at the moment. And the reason for that is really just between me and you, okay? Just between me and you is when Muhammad was making it up as he went, okay? And that's why we had all those changes. But what it ended up being, and in order to defend himself, you know, he couldn't say, hey, by the way, I'm just making all this up. Just ignore it. No, he said, no, God said this. Allah said this and Allah said that. And so you end up with having a concept of God that there's no justice, no righteousness, no predictability, pure arbitrariness because, you know, Muhammad kept changing the rules whenever it was expedient to him. And you live with that for a while, and it will teach you to appreciate the fact that we serve a just and righteous God. What he says is true. You can take it to the bank, and he's not going to change. He's not going to flip-flop. He's not going to be arbitrary with you. He is entirely righteous, and he only does what is right. I want us to meditate for a minute now as we move to the next point of the love of God. We've looked at the holiness of God. We've looked at the sinfulness of man, the justice of God, and now we're looking at the love of God. Go ahead and turn to this scripture. 1 John 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. We're meditating on the love of God here. These are important ingredients for us if we're going to behold the Lamb. 1 John 4, 9. In this was manifest the love of God. How was it manifest? The love of God. The love of God was manifest toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So in spite of the fact that God is so incredibly holy that sin could never enter His presence, and yet we find ourselves through and through flawed by sin, and we find ourselves on the wrong side of His justice, that God is a just God and He must punish, He must judge sin, and yet we find with those realities, we find that God loves us. And He provided a solution. And because of that love moved Him to provide a solution for our sinfulness. And you see that here. In this was manifested the love of God. You want to see what God's love looks like? This is how it is. That because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live. God wants you and I to live. He wants us to live through Him. It's not in device and creed. It's through Him. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved." That's the measurement of God's love. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," anyone here, anyone out there, "whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." God's justice, God's holiness, and your sinfulness is a recipe for you to perish. But God was not willing for that to happen, and He sent His Son into the world so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved that He gave. God was humanistic in this sense and unashamed of it. There's people who, in their quest to undo the influence of humanism in the church, almost make man out to be nothing. But the fact is that God looked at man and loved him. God so loved that He gave. God's love moved him to provide a lamb. And that's why today we want to behold the lamb. So that's with that, now we turn our attention to the lamb. I want to read a number of scriptures here. So just stay with me and focus here now. Let your mind, just let your mind focus in on these scriptures that deal with the Lamb of God. Please try not to go to sleep. This is an important section here. The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb. We see in Genesis 22, you're welcome to turn to that one. Genesis 22, starting in verse 8. As we behold the Lamb, we remember that God provides the Lamb both then and now. And here we're going to see it, how God provided a Lamb for Isaac. And we're going to see that in Genesis 22, verse 8. Behold the Lamb. So as they were walking up towards the mountain, remember God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, a man of faith, that faith moved him to obedience. And they got up the next morning and moved towards the mountain. And I think a second or third day, they got close. And then Abraham and his son are walking alone together now. And Isaac says, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb? And here we break into verse 8, Genesis 22. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they both of them went on together. Brothers and sisters, God will provide a lamb. Genesis 22, verse 13. And Abraham, the story unfolds. And so Isaac is on the altar. He's about ready to die. And Abraham lifts the knife and is ready to slay his son. And God says, Abraham, Abraham, and stops it. And immediately after that, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. This is a very pertinent type and shadow of the Lamb of God. This was Isaac's lamb. This was Isaac's ram, as it were. Because Isaac was going to die that day. You know that, right? Isaac was going to die. He was surely going to die. And yet, in the mercy of God, in the provision of God, a lamb or ram was sacrificed in his stead, in his place. The altar that was intended for Isaac, a ram was sacrificed in his place. You and I, just look at me for a moment. You and I, because of our sin, are doomed to the second death. Because of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and God's justice, we are headed for the second death. But before that death happened, God provided the Lamb. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that John saw and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This was the one that was to die in your stead for your sin, that bent towards evil that you have in your heart, that should bar you from the presence, the holy presence of God. A lamb is sacrificed in your stead. Thank you, Lord. The Jewish people, when John said, behold the Lamb of God, the Jewish people knew what a lamb was. They knew that lambs were sacrificed for sin. And we know today, we also know that a lamb is an atoning victim, a sin bearer, one who dies in the place of another. For another glimpse of this principle, turn with me to Exodus 12. We're going to look here for a moment as we behold the lamb. We want to look at the Passover lamb. Another type or shadow of the work of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Exodus 12, verses 5 through 7. Behold the Lamb. Exodus 12:5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. When we look at the Lamb of God, he was a lamb without blemish. Pilate said, I find no fault in him, didn't he? Anyway, so we're talking about the Passover lamb here. It said that your lamb shall be without blemish, a male in the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood of this lamb, to take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And then we'll jump down to verse 13. And the blood, which they put on the doorpost, shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And listen to this next phrase. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God gave these people a provision, a Passover lamb. They applied the blood to the doors of their house. And when the death angel came through, he was going to pass over every home that had the blood applied. Every house was going to be visited that night, wasn't it? And there was going to be death at every house where there was not blood applied. And every one of us today, every one of us who's here under the sound of my voice, every one of us is going to stand and give an account of himself to God. And we've all have sinned, right? So is there no hope for us? There is. There is mercy and pardon for all who have applied the blood of the Lamb of God to their doorposts. Now, it's different for us, isn't it? It's not a physical lamb. We go out there and get the brush or the paintbrush or whatever, or hyssop or whatever, and apply it in that way. No. Ours, if we're gonna experience salvation, we have to behold the Lamb. We've got to do this by faith. We need to rely on Him. Listen. Rely on Him for salvation. The key is faith. Listen, the blood has been shed. Here, every family had to kill their own lamb and shed that blood. But listen, the blood has already been shed for you and I here this morning. The lamb has been slain. But there's something that's got to happen. You have got to apply it to your doorpost. And you do that by faith. When you turn from sin, repent of your sin and place your faith. Rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That applies the blood to the door of your life. And so when the angel, the judgment comes, the same truth is applied to you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And beautiful. We're talking about this happens when we place our faith in Christ. Romans 4 talks about that. I'm going to read you that. You don't need to turn there, but just listen carefully for about faith in here, okay? Focus in here. What happens when we have faith? Romans 4:3-5. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. We're talking about faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now unto him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you earn something and somebody pays you, that's because they owed it to you. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When you choose, you've repented of your sin. We talked about that the other week. So I'm assuming that's a groundwork we've already laid. But when you place your faith in Christ, the blood that He shed is applied to your life. And you are righteous in His sight. As John Foote so aptly pens, Christ, our Redeemer, died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. All who receive him need never fear, for he will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus can save. As he has promised, so will he do. O sinner, hear him, trust in his word. Then he will pass over you. The Lamb, as we behold the Lamb, we realize the lamb was an atonement for sin. Turn with me to Leviticus. We're flipping back and forth looking at a number of scriptures because this concept of the Lamb, if we behold the Lamb, is not something you'll find just in the New Testament. This is something throughout the Scriptures that God wants us to understand as it relates to the Lord Jesus. We're going to be focusing in here in this little section as we behold the Lamb. We're going to focus in on the aspect of the atonement, the Lamb's atonement for sin. Leviticus 5, verses 5 through 6. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess, okay, confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock or a lamb, I'm sorry, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest with that lamb will make an atonement. The priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. So if somebody had sinned, they could confess that sin and bring this lamb, a perfect lamb, or a perfect little goat, or a perfect lamb. And he confesses sin, and the priest would offer this thing, and it would make an atonement for him concerning his sin. The Lamb of God is the atonement for our sins. He's the propitiation, the Bible says, for our sins. And propitiation means the atoning victim. And so, I don't know if you, I remember Brother Denny years ago had a definition for atonement that it stuck in my mind. I don't know where he got the idea, but let's see if I can do this. Atonement. He said a way he liked to remember is at one meant. And it's a spelling of the word atonement. But if you break it down, you know, when there's two parties alienated and separated, and that's what our sin separated us from God, right? And so Christ, the atonement, at one moment, like it brings together. And so the sin has been dealt with through the atonement of Christ. And so now we can be restored into fellowship and a right relationship with God, where our sin is actually dealt with. It's dealt with. And we can literally be in His holy presence. That is the most extraordinary and astounding thing to meditate upon. And this is what we see. When we behold the Lamb, we see atonement. At one-ment, He has made us one with the Father. We can be one with our holy God. It's beautiful. Propitiation. So we're talking about the Lamb here and atonement and propitiation. I'll read you a few scriptures. Don't turn there. Just meditate and notice for this. Look for this word, atonement or propitiation. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," or the atoning victim, the propitiation for our sins. Wow, praise God. Another scripture here. So this atonement has been made, this propitiation has been made, and the Bible teaches us that it's for the whole world. Pay attention to this. And He is a propitiation for our sins. Oh, it's beautiful news, isn't it? Thank you, Jesus. Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's why we go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's why we want to spread the gospel, because it doesn't just apply to us. It applies to the whole world. And yet, if it's for the whole world, does that mean everybody's in? No. Why not? It only applies to those who have placed their faith in Christ. That's the key. It only applies to those who have placed their faith in Christ. Romans 3, verse 25 says this, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." So Christ becomes your propitiation, your atonement, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance or mercy of God. So again, the faith, you know, the Lamb has been slain for everyone, but not everyone is experiencing it. The question is have you placed your faith in Christ? And here's a question. If you have really been cleansed from your sin, you're no longer going to have the lid on. You know what I'm saying about a lid on? You know how sometimes when people have sin in their life, they keep the lid on. They don't want anybody. It's like it's a closely guarded secret. Nobody
is going to find out about this. And that's what I call a lid on. You know what I'm saying? They got the lid on it. And it better not get out to anybody. And they will fight tooth and claw to keep that thing hidden. Listen, if you've experienced the forgiveness that Jesus brings, the lid's off. You got nothing to hide anymore because you know that you're cleansed and you're forgiven and you're washed, and it's behind you. Whereas if you still have the lid on in your life, that's the question. Do you have the lid on? Is your lid on? If you still have the lid on in your life, there's a good chance that you've not experienced the cleansing blood. Another little section here as we ponder the atonement. I want to think about the unclean being made clean. That's a beautiful reality here. And I won't read you the scripture for sake of time. But in Leviticus 14, they had a need for someone to be made clean. And it says this, that the priest will take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest will put it on the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand and the toe of his right foot. And so there was an application of blood in order to make someone clean. And in those days, it was a physical thing, physically applied to cleanse one. But Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool." So the blood of Christ today, we don't put our hands on a lamb, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. It also redeems us. We're redeemed by the blood. Hebrews 9, let me read you some verses here. Powerful verses about the redemption, the redeeming work of Christ's blood. It says this, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, how shall that not purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" And he goes on to say that all things, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It must be through the shedding of blood that there is remission of sins. And in this section of Hebrews finishes up by saying this, Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, brothers and sisters, let this sink into your heart. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Behold, the Lamb." He was offered to bear the sins of many. Another song. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, behold the Lamb, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all, praise God, all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear while hanging on that cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there." The key is faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Is your faith in Christ this morning? All these glorious realities are yours if you will trust in Christ. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we're also washed by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7. Why don't you turn to that one? Why don't you turn to Revelation 7 while I read you another couple scriptures here? And again, if your sins are washed in the blood, you won't need to keep the lid on. You know what I mean by keeping the lid on? How many of y'all have ever felt the pressure to keep the lid on sometimes? I have. And that's a good indication that there's some serious cleansing that needs to happen. And so, meditate on that. If you're here this morning and you have the lid on in your life, do what you need to do to confess, forsake, get that lid open, and let the blood of Christ cleanse you from all sin. Hallelujah. All right, so I had you turn to Revelation 7, right? All right, so there we are, verse 14. We're talking about washed in the blood of the Lamb. As we behold the Lamb, we're thinking about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'll be honest with you, some people will have a theological problem here because, there's always all this discussion about man's part and God's part. But here, the Bible says here that these are people who washed their robes. They chose to do it. And brothers and sisters, sinner friend, you can choose to have your robes washed in the blood of Jesus. No amount of human effort can do it. So in that sense, you can't do anything about it, but you can choose. That's what these folks did here in the book of Revelation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Praise God. We read about some more people like that in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't turn there. I'm going to read it to you. It says this, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And it goes on a list of sins and death that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then it goes on to say in verse 11, And such were some of you, past tense, but ye are washed. I am here to tell you that the blood of Jesus can cleanse away and wash away at the vilest sin. I don't care how far a person has fallen in debauchery and sins unto death and damnable sins, the blood of Jesus can wash that sins away for everyone who places their faith in Christ. But that's what the Corinthians did here. But ye are washed, and you go down through this list, you wouldn't want to be with these people. They were that bad. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Behold, the Lamb. That's the work of the blood of the Lamb. Washes sins away. Revelation 1:5 said this, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. The key, again, is faith. Am I persuaded, are you persuaded, that he bore your sins? And I know that's for myself. I wanted peace with God. Oh, I wanted peace with God. I tried to repent of my sins and repent, examine my experiences and examine my repentance and examine this and examine that. And it was a work. It was a labor. And I wrestled to come into rest. And at times I would find peace as I placed my faith in Christ. But I came to a more clear understanding. One time I was particularly praying over this issue, my salvation, and just in a more clear way than ever, as I sought for God's mercy and His forgiveness, the realization of my sin came upon me. And I realized, I'm sunk. Okay? I'm lost. There is no way that this sinful man will ever be acceptable in God's holy presence. And the gravity of my sin hit me. But it wasn't too many seconds later where the joyous realization dawned on me. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus died. He didn't just die for the sins of the world. He died for Abner Showalter's sins. And when I realized that, the peace, I began to experience peace of God in my life. And from that point on, I made a conscious effort to no longer try to examine how well I had repented or enumerate the amount of tears that I was able to shed for my sin and all these things. And those things are important. Those things are important. But listen, there's no peace in evaluating those things. Peace comes when your own name is in there. When you know good and well, and nobody can shake you from it, that Jesus Christ hung on the cross for Peyton Sharp's sin. And remember, God is just. Now we're talking about how beautiful His justice is. That sin has been dealt with. He's no longer there's no longer anything between God and I because my sin is dealt with. My sin is gone. Now we have atonement, at-one-ment, the relationship. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for a child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba Father,
cry. And it happens when you place your faith in Christ. Is your faith in Jesus this morning? If so, your sins are washed and you don't need the lid on. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are. My glorious dress midst flaming worlds. Apart from Christ, flaming worlds are scary. Midst flaming worlds with these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who ought to my charge to lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb. Behold the Lamb, the holy, meek, unspotted Lamb who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me. Put your name in there. Who died for me, even me to atone, to make it one, at one-ment. Even me to atone now for my Lord and God I own. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even for my soul, was shed. And so we could continue on here looking at, as we behold the Lamb, I want you to know something, that heaven is going to be very Lamb-centric. You know, when we talk about things being centric, we're talking about something being circled around. And heaven is very Lamb-centric. In heaven, there you're going to hear things like, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And you're going to see the Lamb opening seals, and the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, and just so many things. There's the Lamb is just the centerpiece almost of heaven. It seems like this. Revelations 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The Lamb is the light in that city, and His servants shall serve Him. So I hope as we've beheld the Lamb here together this morning, that you've received a fresh appreciation for the work of Jesus. When we talk about the Lamb, there's so many works that Christ did, and there's so many things that He is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and Omega. We go on so many things that describe our Lord Jesus. When we talk about the Lamb, we're talking specifically of His atoning work to make atonement for our sin. So does the prospect, in closing here, a few meditating thoughts here. Revelation 22, as we read, we talk about the Lamb, the throne of God, and the Lamb being in heaven. Does the prospect of serving the Lamb in glory delight your soul? Ask God to transform your heart that you might love Him as you ought. You know, if I had time, I would give a little word of warning, because there's people who learn the lingo. And this happened back in the Old Testament. They went through the steps. They learned to bring a lamb at the right time. And God said in one of the prophets, He said, you know what? It's as, you bringing a lamb is as bad as you killing a dog. You know, it was, because at the end of the day, they had left their heart out of it and were just going through the motions. And I don't have time to go through that here this morning. But you can read about that in Isaiah 66. It'd be a good meditation for you this afternoon instead of your bike ride or whatever. So you might want to consider that. Revelation 66. And there it talks about how that these people got used to going through the motions. And listen, we can do that. We can learn to say the words of faith and still not have faith. And it doesn't please God. So anyways, as we are closing meditations here, we talked about a lot about the Lamb, or tried to anyways. But we didn't say much about behold the Lamb. But I want you to know that what we gaze upon has tremendous mind-altering and life-transforming effects. If you're driving down the road and you see something over here to the left and you start gazing on it, which way does your vehicle start heading? Left. It goes towards whatever you're gazing. Oh, wait, maybe you see something on the right. But this time of the year, there's beautiful trees out along the road. It's just incredible. It's just a joy to drive. Take time to smell the roses and the red buds and the dogwoods, okay? This is beautiful. Listen, all of life should be worship. And so this afternoon or wherever, you know, take some time to just observe God's creation that He's doing here this spring and worship, okay? But anyway, so let's say we see a big tree. Don't do it while you're driving. So you're going down here to the right, and you see this beautiful redbud tree, and you start gazing upon it. Which way is your car going to head? To the right, wherever you're gazing. So whatever you gaze upon, you end up heading that direction, and you become like what you gaze upon. So today, we're endeavoring to behold the Lamb, because we want to be like Jesus. So behold the Lamb. There's tremendous power in beholding.
Moses, when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, those people who beheld that serpent were healed. They lived. So we could talk about that. But we'll skip over that. But anyway, so, and also what we look at, you can easily tell what people are looking at by what they start becoming like. So behold, the Lamb. In closing, I want to read you Hebrews from a verse from Hebrews 12. It's talking about beholding, but it uses a different word here. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. We could say, behold the Lamb, or we could say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So that's how we're supposed to live our lives. To run our race is looking unto Jesus, or we could say, beholding the Lamb. So I don't know where you are this morning. Where are you at here this morning as you sit and you listen and you ponder? Do you find yourself unconverted? Maybe you're a sinner here this morning that never has experienced the washing of your sins. I have a word for you. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Maybe you're here this morning and you have experienced salvation, but you're incredibly tempted. You're in your adolescence years, and you can't believe what Dad is asking of you, and there's all kinds of pressures from within and out. I have a word for you, tempted soul. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Look and live. Maybe you're weary. Maybe you carry a heavy load and you're weary. The word for you is behold the Lamb, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Behold the Lamb. Maybe you're here this morning, you're filled with strength, you're pressing on, life is good, God is good, and my word to you is the same. Behold the Lamb. God bless us.